We're turning back this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, continuing in our study in Peter's first epistle. And we're turning to the words of verse 18 to commence our Bible reading. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Peter writes, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Amen. We'll finish at verse 25. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I want to come this morning to the words of verse 23 through to verse 25. We'll take that section this morning. And some of the words we find in chapter 2 and verse 1. I want to consider this morning the theme of how to live holy lives in an unholy world. And that Peter refers to that and how we ought to remember three particular things when we come to consider that subject. So it's those matters that I want to look at from 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. With our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing already this morning, for the psalm. We thank thee, our Father, we can trust thee, for thou hast promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We rejoice in thy goodness, in the overflowing mercy thou dost have for us. And Lord, we pray as we turn to thy word now that thou wilt come, speak afresh to our hearts. Lord, help us not just to be hearers, but doers of thy word. Speak to us, Lord, that we might learn more of Christ, learn more of our position in Christ, what it means to be a child of God. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak to us. I pray that thou wilt speak to me and speak through me. Come, Lord, and minister to our hearts. We ask that thy name might be glorified amongst us. So answer prayer. Fill me with thy spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 is not a very popular chapter as far as the promoters of the prosperity gospel is concerned. When I speak of the prosperity gospel, I'm speaking of that kind of teaching that suggests that God wants every Christian to be rich and that a true believer will live a life that's free from pain and free from trouble. There are those who present themselves as ministers of Jesus Christ, and they have built personal empires on that kind of message. Joel Osteen immediately springs to mind. A few years ago, Osteen was voted the most influential Christian in America. In another magazine, it was claimed that he was the most watched pastor in America. He has a mega church in Texas and boasts that over 30,000 people attend the services each weekend. When you factor in the fact that he has a watching audience across the world, the number of people who regularly watch him and listen to him reaches somewhere in the region of 18 million people per month. So what's his secret? Undoubtedly, there's a great measure of public relations there. He appears as a very polished performer. He presents himself as the epitome of success. He acts as a man as if he's on top of the world. He craves, he gets the attention of multitudes. One commentator has made the comment that In the world of religion, he has reached the status of a rock star. But what really gives this man appeal is that he preaches a message that's very light on theology and very heavy on prosperity. Osteen has said, remember, God's plan is to give you double for your trouble. He doesn't want to reimburse you. He wants to promote you so that you come out better than you were before. Now, what does that simply mean? It simply means that if you hope in God, if you have a right attitude to God, a right approach to God, if you hang in there, you'll have no more troubles and all your cares, all your burdens will be taken care of. And as a result of that, your life will be smooth and trouble-free. You'll have a ride to heaven that is without care. It's interesting when you read Osteen's web page that the devotionals are all along the same vein. His theology is conspicuous by its absence. He quotes the Word of God, but he gives it a very distinct impression that if you have a good mind towards God, God will have a good mind towards you, and all will be well. In many ways, he's the champion of the prosperity gospel. But what he and many like him are doing is preaching another gospel. That type of message. That type of message is not in accordance with the Word of God. Yes, I'm enriched by the gospel, but I'm enriched spiritually. I'm enriched eternally. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about treasures here on earth. It's about treasures in heaven. This is a message that deals with the greatest of all the problems of life, the problems of sin and guilt and condemnation. It deals with man's rebellion to God and man's misery because of that rebellion. It deals with Christ's atonement, his sacrifice, his substitution, his suffering. It very clearly presents the message and the fact that our salvation does not rest upon our attitude to God, but on God's saving grace towards me. It also teaches this glorious message of the true gospel. Teaches that saving faith in Christ does not exempt the believer from trials, does not exempt the believer from troubles, does not exempt him from tribulation. Rather, it presents the Christian life as a battle. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are up against an enemy, an adversary who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. We live in a hostile world. A world that is no friend to grace. And while the believer journeys home to heaven, we are nothing more than strangers and aliens in this world. Christian life is not exempt from troubles, and it does not promise material prosperity. Now that's very obvious from 1 Peter chapter 1. I've mentioned from the very commencement of our studies in this book that Peter is writing to Christians who were facing intense and incessant persecution. Christians were being burned at the stake. They were being used as human torches. They were being given to the lions. They were being covered in animal skins and thrown into the Colosseums to be ripped to pieces. The Christians at this time were being driven from their homes. Their possessions were being taken by force, and they were living in a world that had no love for Christ and therefore no love for those who were Christ's. Had someone come along to these believers and talked to them about the prosperity gospel, they would have readily identified it as a false gospel. They were in the midst of a hostile world, and therefore they were facing, as is clear from verse 6 and 7, they were facing a real trial of their faith. And I think it's very important that we keep that in mind. If we keep that in mind, it will help us to understand better the message of this letter. Peter is writing to Christians who were in hard and difficult circumstances. And therefore, there was a very real temptation for them that they would be drawn aside from following after God. There was a danger that they would lose sight of who they were. They would lose sight of what they had in Christ. And believer, that's always a danger. I've made the point before, I think it merits repetition, that when we face hard times, Satan is sure to be there. He does not back off. He is sure to be there in those hard times to make them even harder. He doesn't grant a tried believer some kind of exemption from his attack. He doesn't treat a tried believer gently. He doesn't come along to comfort or console that child of God in the midst of his trouble. Rather, the devil comes to work deceitfully and fervently in his attempt to overthrow us. Remember what Christ said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat." He had desires against that man of God. He wanted to destroy him. He wanted to break him. He wanted to shake Peter and cast him away. And the devil hasn't changed. The devil hasn't changed in his design or his desires against the child of God. The believers in Peter's day were facing hard times. And therefore they needed instruction and encouragement. And Peter does that in a number of ways, but primarily he does it by reminding them of their spiritual position. They had been driven from their homes. They had been scattered throughout Asia Minor. They were living as strangers and foreigners in this earth, but at the same time, they were the elect of God, chosen, called, and converted. And while they had no relation to the world, they were the children of God. Look at the great text in that opening chapter, verse 2 and verse 3. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 14, he speaks of them as obedient children. In verse 23, he speaks of them as being born again. Now you link those words all together, link those thoughts together. You discover that these believers had been born again. They had been born into God's family. They had been regenerated by God's Spirit. They had been given a new life. They were new creatures. And that truth, the truth that they belonged to Christ, that they were in God's family, that truth was set before them to encourage them and instruct them as they lived in a hostile and godless world. That's something no believer can afford to ignore. We are in this world. We live here. We work here. We raise our children here. We have our families here. We are in this world, but we are not off this world. We are the sons of God by virtue of our being born again. And therefore we do and we can and we must live differently. We considered these words in a previous message in verse 23. And then we went back into verse 22 and considered the subject of loving one another for 3 weeks. When we considered verse 23, we looked at the subject, a new birth, a new life. I want to move on from that because there are other aspects to those three verses at the end of the chapter that are very important, that detail how we can live holy lives in the midst of a hostile world, things that we must remember about ourselves, but what God has done for us, what God has given to us, what God expects of us, and all of that is found in these verses here. So I want to come to verse 23 through to verse 25 on that theme, how to live holy lives in a hostile world, and these things, these three things we must remember. First of all, let's notice the believer and his security. The believer and his security. The new birth, and that's what's in focus in verse 23. The new birth makes very dramatic, very real changes, very definite changes in the spiritual condition of a sinner. By nature, even the elect of God are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We come into this world in spiritual darkness, and blighted by spiritual blindness. There was no good thing in us. We were dead in our sins, spiritually lifeless. As Ezekiel put it, we had hearts of stone. There was complete coldness, complete emptiness, complete deadness to spiritual things. But when we were born again, we were brought from that darkness into light. We were brought from that spiritual deadness into spiritual life. There was a dramatic change wrought in our hearts and in our souls by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, the new birth is a direct act of God upon the sinner. The new birth is wrought by the Spirit without the use of means. That is, He acts directly upon the human spirit. And that act of regeneration involves the implantation of spiritual life into the sinner. The Spirit of God gives new life. He implants it. He bestows it. He begets it. Now that's what Peter is referring to there in verse 23. Those opening words, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Some commentators have taken the seed there to refer to the Word of God, because Peter goes on at the end of that verse to speak of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But I think we need to see the seed, the incorruptible seed that's mentioned in verse 23, a little differently than that. The seed that's mentioned in that 23rd verse is that vital principle of grace. It's that new nature. It's that seed that's planted in us at the new birth. It's the spiritual life that's given to us when we are born again. And notice this very carefully. This is what I want you to see. That seed that's planted in the believer, that's planted at the time of our new birth, is an incorruptible seed. That life, that principle of the new nature, is described as being incorruptible. In other words, it cannot perish. The word incorruptible can be translated by the word undecaying or immortal. The word corrupt means to wither or to shrivel or to fade. And therefore, when you read of this seed being incorruptible seed, we're right to say that it means it cannot, it will not wither or shrivel or fade away. It's imperishable. Now that's a vital truth, because it means that the life that is given to the sinner by the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration, the life that's given to us by the Holy Ghost, cannot die, because it is an incorruptible seed. It cannot become corrupted. It cannot fade away. It is real life, and therefore it is everlasting life, and that makes our salvation secure. If we have been born again, then in that act of regeneration, the Spirit of God has implanted within us an incorruptible seed. Our salvation is sure. And that's a line of thought that Peter has followed throughout this first chapter. And I want you to follow me carefully here. We have been redeemed by incorruptible blood. Look at 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, but with the precious blood. The inference is that the blood of Christ is incorruptible. The blood of Christ shall never lose its power. It is not only precious blood and sinless blood. It is not only blood that has been shed and redeeming blood. It is everlasting blood. And the impact of what Peter is teaching there in verse 18 and 19 is that the blood of Christ cannot be spoiled, the blood of Christ cannot be ruined, and the blood of Christ cannot be decayed. It cannot be destroyed. There is some debate about where Christ's blood is today. I don't think that question is difficult to answer. His blood was raised with his body after his crucifixion. And as Christ is in heaven, his blood is in heaven also. There is no good reason to understand the words of 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 in any other way. We have been redeemed by incorruptible blood. That's why we can sing of the everlasting worth, the everlasting value, the everlasting reality, the everlasting existence of the blood of Christ. We sometimes sing, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." But think of it, even when the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more, will the blood then lose its power? No, it's incorruptible blood. We have been redeemed by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, that is incorruptible blood. But notice also, we have not only been redeemed by incorruptible blood, we have been saved by incorruptible faith. Turn back to verses 6 and 7. Notice what Paul or Peter is arguing there. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The whole argument of verse 7 there is that our faith is more precious than gold. Gold will perish. I think it's very interesting that Peter refers to faith and speaks of gold there in verse 7. He speaks of the blood of Christ, and he compares that to gold also, that corrupts. Gold corrupts. Gold fades. Gold withers away. It decays. Whereas true faith will not. True faith cannot fade away. True faith cannot perish. That's what verse 7 is all about, that tried faith, that trial of your faith. It proves that it's real faith because that faith endures. The faith, true faith, is imperishable. It may be small, and our faith at times is small. That true faith might be weak, and at times our true faith in Christ is weak. That faith might be tested, it might be tried, it might be put through the fire. But though it's tried, and though it's tested, and though it's put through the fire, it lasts. And it lasts because true faith is a gift of God. So we have been redeemed by incorruptible blood. We have been saved by incorruptible faith. And then again, we have the promise of an incorruptible inheritance. Look at verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks there that we have been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance is sure. It will not fade away. Our inheritance is settled. It's sure. It's substantial. It's steadfast. It's secure. So right through this chapter, Peter is talking about that which is sure for the Christian. The blood that has redeemed us is sure. The faith that has saved us has been given to us. That's a sure faith. The inheritance that we look forward to, that we have because of Christ, that is sure also. And there's the common thought here that the things that pertain to our Christian life are indestructible. They cannot perish. And what is true of those three things, the blood, the faith, the inheritance, is also true. And they are true because this is true. Because the vital principle of life that has been given to us is an incorruptible seed. The life we have been given when we were regenerated by the Spirit of God is an incorruptible life. When that soul is born again, it can never be unborn again. It can never lose that spiritual life. That life given to the soul at regeneration can never be extinguished. Can never be destroyed. It's interesting to read C.H. Spurgeon on this past week. He said, "Wherever this new life comes through the Word, it is incorruptible. It lives and abides forever. To get the good seed out of a true believer's heart and to destroy that new nature in him is a thing attempted by earth and hell, but never yet achieved. pluck the sun out of the firmament, and you shall not even then be able to pluck grace out of a regenerate heart. Spurgeon had a point. Archbishop Lytton, in his commentary, said this: though the life which God by his word hath breathed into souls have many and strong enemies, such as they themselves could never hold out against, yet for his own glory and his promise sake he will maintain that life and bring it to its perfection. He goes on to say this: it is grossly contrary to the truth of the Scriptures to imagine that they who are thus renewed can be on born again. This new birth is but once of one kind, though they are subject to frailties and weaknesses here in this spiritual life, yet not to death any more, nor to such way of sinning as would extinguish this life. When a person is regenerated, they have been given everlasting life. What a truth that is. 1 John 3:9, John writes, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Doesn't mean he never sins. Means he does not habitually sin. There's a new principle at work, a new life at work, and that seed remaineth in him. That seed is indestructible. Believer, that truth, the truth of that incorruptible seed planted by the Spirit at regeneration, lies at the very heart of our eternal security. You remember the conversation Christ had with Nicodemus? John 3. He told him twice in that conversation that night that he must be born again. There's the implanting of that incorruptible seed. You must be born again. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Imperishable, but have everlasting life. You see the link there, the new birth, the everlasting life, shall not perish. The believer in Christ is secure, because we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. I meet with Christians, those who have been genuinely saved, those whose lives show forth great evidence of grace, but they have great doubts about their salvation. At times they fear they cannot keep it. At times they wonder, was their faith or is their faith strong enough? At times they examine their feelings and they question their motives. And they look for evidence and they check their experiences and they go through all kinds of fears, all kinds of emotions about what they have done in life and about what they have done with the Lord. Part of that is good. It's good for a man to examine himself. It's good for a person to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith or not, to determine whether the root of the matter is really in you. It's very important. But let us never forget that when a soul experiences the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, and that the Spirit of God implants that new life in the heart, he implanted something that is incorruptible. I'm not saved because I can keep it. I'm not saved because I have strong faith. I'm not eternally secure because I have more ability to resist sin and fight temptation on my way to glory. I have everlasting life. I have eternal security because the life that was given to me by the sovereign and divine work of the Spirit of God is everlasting life. It lives and abides forever. And nothing in this hostile world can change that. Even when we sin. Even when we sin. And I don't say that so that we have an excuse to sin. God forbid. But even when a Christian sins, That does not destroy that incorruptible seed. Therefore, what we have in Christ by way of spiritual life is indestructible, even though we live in a hostile world. And this is the point that Peter is making. The believers in Peter's day were suffering. They were in great heaviness. Everything seems to be stacked against them. They're under intense pressure. They're facing the stresses and the strains of life. But he reminds them while they're being battered and buffeted on every side, he reminds them, your salvation is secure. Nothing can destroy your interest in Christ. The life you have been given is given to you by God through the instrumentality of His Word. And therefore, though all hell rages against you, this life, this grace is incorruptible and you are safe. Believer, we need to see our salvation in the same way. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on the words of Paul in Galatians 2 and 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that mean? Well, among many other things, we looked at the first phrase those couple of weeks ago. It means that Paul's spiritual life did not depend on him, but on the work of the triune God. That's something we should never lose sight of. I don't have eternal security because I can fight off every temptation that comes. If that depended upon me, then I would fail. Eternal security that a child of God enjoys is because he has been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, a seed that cannot be destroyed. Just as the blood of Christ, just as the inheritance we have, just as the faith we've been given is all incorruptible, so the life we have in Christ is an incorruptible life. So there's a message here regarding the believer and his security. There's a message in these verses regarding the believer and the Scriptures. And the Scriptures. Right throughout this first chapter, Peter makes numerous references to the Word of God. For example, there in verse 10 through to 12, he speaks of the prophets inquiring and searching diligently into the salvation that Peter has referred to in the previous verses. He speaks in verse 10 of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He's making reference there to the prophets. To the prophets who searched and the prophets who were spoken to by the Lord, who were moved by the Holy Ghost. And they searched into those things concerning Christ. In verse 12, he refers to those who had preached the gospel unto them. In verse 16, he makes reference there because it is written. And he's referring there to the Word of God, to statements from Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 16. So right through this letter, this opening chapter, Peter has referred to the Word of God. And that emphasis upon the Scriptures continues right to the end of the chapter. In fact, it intensifies. Look at verse 22. Saying ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. So in those last verses, you have three descriptions of the Scriptures. You have the truth in verse 22. You have the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever in verse 23. And then in verse 25, you have the Word of the Lord, which endureth forever. Three times in the space of just a few verses, he makes reference to the Scriptures. And I think that's very important. It's obvious that the Word of God occupies a very important place in the life of a true believer. The Word of God occupies a very important place. I've said that we're born again by a direct act of the Spirit of God, but the Word of God is the instrument. Verse 23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. And we know from Romans 10 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Scriptures have a very important role in the life of a Christian, in the commencement of that life and in the continuance of that life. And therefore, it's very important we understand something of the Word of God. Note those descriptions carefully. They prove the inspiration of the Scriptures. The inspiration of the Scriptures. Peter refers to the Word of God and the Word of the Lord. The Word of God and the Word of the Lord. You see, the Scriptures do not have their origin with men. It's true that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But the words were given to them by God. God breathed the Word. Remember what Paul said in that great statement in Timothy? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God did not simply give the thoughts and let the writers clothe those thoughts with their own words. He did not simply give the ideas and let the writers work the ideas into statements and into words and give them letters. God gave the Word. The Scriptures are the product of His creative breath. Now, some have come up with the idea that the Scriptures were written by men, and then God breathed upon those human writings. And in that sense, they were inspired. That's not what Scripture is teaching. God breathed the words. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scriptures are the writings which came into being because they were breathed out by God Himself. That's why they're rightly described as the Word of God or the Word of the Lord in verse 25. And let us never lose sight of that. That gives these words authority. These are not the words of men that we can take and just throw aside and think to ourselves, well, that's Paul, that's Peter, that's John, that's Matthew, that's Jeremiah, that's Daniel, and just cast those aside as if, well, those men are just giving their opinions. That's not true. These words that we have emphasize for us, this is the Word of God. Verse 23 and verse 25, the Word of the Lord. The original Scriptures were given to us by God Himself. Therefore, they have authority. They have authority, and they have authority for this age. They have authority for this generation. But notice also the inerrancy of Scripture is mentioned here. In verse 22, he speaks of obeying the truth. That's exactly how Christ described the Word, and it's in his high priestly prayer. And he said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. See, you have this reference again, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. The truth. The truth of the Word of God. The truth of the Word of the Lord. And it's important to note here the Word of God not only contains truth, it is truth. The Scriptures are true. That's a very simple statement. Thy word is truth. But it's a very simple statement that's so vitally important in this age. We live in an age where the Word of God is cut to pieces. Where it's been cut to pieces. There's an attempt to do away with vast parts of it. To deny its history. There's an attempt to deny its theology. There's an attempt to deny its Christology. And men have put in their hands and they've tried to pull out the heart of the Word of God. And they're picking and choosing what they like and what they don't like, what they think is truth and what they think is not truth. A And when men do that, what you're left with is a scripture that's shredded. They take what they like and they leave what they don't like. We must have no part with that. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth that God has given to us. You also think here of the indestructibility of the scriptures. It speaks in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's word is forever settled in heaven. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Christ himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's indestructible. Just like the other things that we've mentioned in this chapter already. And Peter is drawing their attention to the word of God. The inspiration of the scriptures, the inerrancy of the scriptures, the indestructibility of the scriptures. And these scriptures ought to be prominent in our lives. Now that statement deals with our approach to the word of God. It deals with our attitude to the Word of God. It deals with our acceptance with the Word of God, our application of the Word of God, and our affection towards the Word of God. How many believers treat the Word of God carelessly? Sometimes it's read very little. Sometimes it's left ignored from one week to the next. Sometimes it's read and not applied. It's interesting there in verse 22, he talks about obeying the truth. We come across a passage, we come across a principle or a truth there that ought to be applied to our lives, and because we don't like what it's saying, we just ignore it. How do we live in a hostile world if we never read the scriptures? How do we live in a hostile world if we don't understand that this is the Word of God? That He guides us through it. He leads us on through this Word. He teaches us by this Word. He sanctifies us through this Word. We are secure in Christ. Let's give attention to the Scriptures too. Then notice in the last place, the believer and his security, the believer and the scriptures, the believer and his sanctification. Look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Purifying your souls in obeying the truth. This theme, and I'll come back to this next Lord's Day, follows into chapter 2. Look at what how he opens the second chapter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. He continues the emphasis upon the word, and he tells them, in the light of the word being the word of God, in the light of it being the truth, in the light of it enduring forever, lay aside all malice, lay aside all guile, lay aside all evil speakings, lay aside the hypocrisies and the envies, and desire the sincere milk of the word. And now he's dealing with the theme of their sanctification. They purify their souls in obeying the truth. The word of God is that sanctifying aspect, that sanctifying power. The word is the instrument used in our regeneration, but it doesn't finish there. We are to live out the word. There's a growing mentality within the Church of Christ, I suppose it's been here for quite a while, that the scriptures don't matter as a rule of life. We're under grace and not under law. So we can cast the word of God aside. We can cast the law of God aside. It doesn't have any impact upon us. It doesn't have any relevance for us in this modern age. My friend, that is not the case. We're not saved by keeping the law, because we could never keep the law perfectly. We're not saved by keeping the law, but we are to obey the truth. We are to obey the word. And that's regardless of the generation in which we live, or regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves. Here are believers, and they're being persecuted. They're being forced out of their homes. They're having to live as scattered saints in various places. And Peter reminds them, obey the truth. Put these things aside. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Live unto Christ in obedience. In obedience to his word. That's how it ought to be with us also. We are secure in Christ. We have been born again. We have been given the Scriptures. Now we are to live in the light of those Scriptures as those who are born again. It's how we live holy lives in a hostile world. Christian needs to take time and pay attention to what the Word of God is saying, both in the Old and the New Testaments. Take heed to the law of God. Put away, or lay aside, as it is in verse 1 of chapter 2, lay aside the things that are contrary to God's Word. To set aside the sins that so easily beset us in the confidence that we have been born again and therefore we belong to Christ. He speaks in verse 14. It's interesting how he has this thought of obedience as obedient children. It's the second time that the word obedience is used. It's used again in verse 3. He speaks there, verse 2, of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Three times Peter raises this issue of obedience. And in many ways that's what sanctification is. Living more and more unto Christ. Less and less unto sin. Seeking by God's grace and with God's help to live in obedience to God's word. And how do we do that? How can we do that? Because when we were born again, there was planted within us that new seed, that seed of life, with the principle of holiness that brings forth fruit unto God's glory. We can keep these matters in mind, our security and the Scriptures and our sanctification. Then we'll be better equipped. As we live in this hostile world, we'll be better equipped to live for God's glory. We have every reason in the world to obey the truth, because the truth has set us free. May we obey Christ, for Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. May God give us the grace that we need, the strength, the power that we need, to live for his glory in this sinful world down here. May God bless his word to our hearts and lead us on with himself for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Let us seek the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee this day for thy mercies to us. We thank thee, our Father, for thy great salvation. We bless thee for the new birth. We thank thee for that new life that is incorruptible. We pray, Lord, today that thou would help us to live in the light of thy word, to live our lives for thy glory. So, Father, be with us today and bless thy word to us. We pray for any in this service who are not saved, who are strangers to thee and strangers to thy grace. Our God, thou would have mercy upon them. Save them by thy grace this day, that they may enjoy what we enjoy in Christ. They may look forward to what we look forward to in Christ, that incorruptible inheritance. Lord, save them by thy grace, we pray. So bless thy word. Teach us more and more what it is to go through with thee, to love thee and to serve thee and to obey thee. And Lord, we ask that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts for thy glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.